Turn to your seats, if you would. Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Last week we looked at Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 1 down through chapter 2 verse 4. This morning I want to kind of backtrack a couple verses and just we're going to read together and look at together from chapter 2 verse 2 down through the end of the chapter in verse 20. So as you're turning there, if you would, once more, please stand to honor the public reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let's pray once more. Lord, this morning, this text is about your judgment. So, Lord, I pray that this morning as we think about the reality of your judgment that is poured out on sin and on sinners, I pray for those who might be here who do not know you that it would convict them, that you would move their hearts, they would come to know that you are just and you justly judge, and that they would come to know that you are merciful and gracious. And for those of us who do know you, I pray that even these realities of your judgment would cause us to rejoice in the fact that you have saved us all the more. That we would delight in our Savior because we understand more of what He has saved us from. Speak to us through your Word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we saw last week, the message of the book of Habakkuk is rooted in a very specific historical context. That is, we know the history from which it came. We talked about this last week, but for those of you who weren't here, and just to remind you, the book of Habakkuk was written around the year 615 BC. What's happening is Habakkuk is prophesying to the southern kingdom, to God's people, to Judah. And the nation is wicked. Habakkuk, we saw last week, cries out to the Lord, "I'm surrounded by wickedness. Lord, are you going to deal with this or not? Are you just going to let these people keep on sinning?" And the Lord responded to him and said, "No, Habakkuk, in fact, look around you and see, I'm in the process of judging this sin right now. Because I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. I'm raising them up and I'm going to use them to judge my people." But we saw this raises a whole nother question in Habakkuk's mind. How in the world can God use a wicked nation to punish wickedness? How does that honor Him? How is the Lord glorified in that? And we saw last week the essence of God's answer to Habakkuk is, look, the answer will come in time. You just need to wait for it. And wait for it in faith. We saw last week, God tells Habakkuk, the righteous will live by his faith. Not by having all the answers, not by knowing how it's going to work out, but by his faith. Just wait and believe. On some level, that's sort of an unsatisfying answer to us. It's like with a little kid who his parents tell him to do something and the child says, "Why?" And the parent says, "Because I said so. Just obey me because I said so." On some level, there's nothing wrong with that answer. The parent is perfectly right to give it. But on another level, it's sort of unsatisfying. It doesn't really answer the question. So as we got to the end of the text last week, the Lord does give his answer. But we could almost say, but what's my reason for believing? How can I know that if I believe that it will turn out okay? How can I know that I will live if I believe? In some way, the last two chapters of Habakkuk answer that question. If you can think of it this way, Habakkuk chapter 2 and Habakkuk chapter 3 are sort of incentives to believe. Here are reasons you should believe. We should believe regardless, but the Lord is good to us, and in these chapters He gives Habakkuk some sort of picture about what's going to happen. Here's why you should trust in me. Specifically, if you remember last week, look at chapter 2, verse 4. We focused in last week on this phrase, "the righteous shall live by his faith." But if you look at verse 4, he's actually comparing two different people. We saw the righteous will live by his faith, but he also says in that verse, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." You see, verse 4 is actually comparing two people. One who is arrogant and prideful and does not follow the Lord, and one who has faith. We saw last week, the one who has faith, what happens to him? He lives. We saw that last week. But that leaves us the question, what about the one who is arrogant? What about the one who doesn't obey the Lord? What happens to him? The answer to that question is Habakkuk 2. The rest of the chapter answers that question. What happens to the one who does not believe and who does not follow the Lord? In this context, specifically, it's the Chaldeans. What is going to happen to them? If Habakkuk believes, he's going to live. But what about the Chaldeans who do not believe? What's going to happen to them? He answers that question. But before he does, he describes them. As he said in verse 4, he says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." Just so you'll have an idea of this, he's using this singular pronoun, him. He's talking about a person. As we go along, we'll see he's talking about the nation. He's talking about the Chaldeans. And he's illustrating them as if they're an individual, a person. So that helps you understand that. This chapter is God pronouncing judgment on the Chaldeans. But listen to the description he gives of them in verse 5. "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So here we have this description of the Chaldeans. Now, it's somewhat confusing because he says wine is a traitor. Just let me give you an idea here. This might make more sense if you could flip it around. A traitor is like wine, is what's being said here. The word is sort of an, I don't know if this is a word, it's an equative word. This equals this. It's like it. 2 + 2 = 4. It's like it. It is it. It's the same message here. He's comparing this traitor, this arrogant person of verse 4, he's comparing them to wine. Why bring that up? His point is wine, in and of itself, in its essence, never has enough. It's like it always promises more. You can picture this if you've ever known an alcoholic or someone like that. It always promises more. Another drink will be enough. It never has enough. It's just this continual sucking in. It's greedy. It just wants more. This is the end of alcohol abuse in our day, what we would call it. And even Habakkuk, God speaking to Habakkuk, is using this image. And he says, the Chaldeans are just like that. You would think they conquer this people, they conquer this people, and they have enough. Once they conquer enough people, they'll stop. God's point is, no. What you're dealing with here is an arrogant, greedy person. An arrogant, greedy nation who just wants more and more and more. And that's what they're doing. They just keep consuming. Consuming people, consuming nations, consuming things. The Chaldeans are a wicked people, destroying all that's around them, just consuming it for themselves. The rest of the chapter, then, is God responding to that. How is God going to respond to that wickedness? If the righteous person lives because he has faith, what happens to this person? What's going to come as a result of this sin? The answer to that is the rest of our text. So as we look at the text, I want to do it this way. I just want to walk through the text so you can understand what it says. It's the essence of the message it's declaring. And then I want to step back and say, what in the world does this text mean to us? What can we learn from it? What can we gain from it? So first, as we look at the text, specifically verses 6 through 20, we see this message. If you want to sort of give a message to these verses, this is what this is. These verses, particularly verses 6 through 20, is essentially the Lord pronouncing judgment on the Chaldeans. That's what He's doing. And what's amazing about it is, as you look at this, as we go through it, you'll see it's almost amazing how structured it is. It's almost like a song. And you'll see this as we go through the text. But when the Lord pronounces judgment, He does it with a series of 5 woes. They're kind of like 5 stanzas, if you will, like for a hymn or a song. There's 5 of them. And in each stanza, there's a verse saying, the Chaldeans have done this, and 2 verses saying, so God will do this. It's very structured. It's easy to follow. And there's 5 of them. So let's walk through them briefly together. He begins in verse 6. Just for context, in verse 5 he said, this arrogant person gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And then in verse 6, shall not all these... So just as a parenthesis here, this is God speaking, but speaking like He's the nations who've been conquered. So it's almost God speaking, but He's speaking as if He's these conquered nations. He says, shall not all these take up their taunt against Him with scoffing and riddles for Him and say, here's the first woe. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges. So, first, what have the Chaldeans done? This first woe is they've taken what's not their own. This isn't hard to understand. As I said, they're greedy and they've consumed what's not their own. Now, just so you can understand this a bit more, most of us in here would realize the way the world works is that when someone takes something from you, unless they are 1, wicked, or 2, unable to repay, they're going to give that back to you at some point. We borrow things, we give them back. It's the way the world works. In essence, when someone borrows something, they are pledging to you to pay it back. This is even the image God uses. He says the Chaldeans have loaded themselves with pledges. That is, they've taken all this stuff, and you would assume, by nature, they're pledging to give it back. That's not what's happening. They're taking, and they're refusing to give back. So they're heaping up what's not their own. And as a result, listen to what God says. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. So the first thing God's saying is, okay, here's what the Chaldeans have done. They're taking what doesn't belong to them. And here's what's going to happen to them. Because they're doing that, those nations are eventually going to rise up and take it back. This is a very simple principle that affects all that exists for all time. It's said in the New Testament in this way. You reap what you sow. This is God saying, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, have taken what's not theirs. And so because they've done that, eventually, these people they took it from are going to rise up and take it back. They have stolen from others. Others will take from them. This is what will happen to them. This is the Lord pronouncing judgment on them. This is going to happen to you. Because you have acted in this way, this is the result. You've taken, it will be taken from you. He goes on, verse 9, he begins the second woe. And he says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Now this is much like the first woe. You'll see there's a lot of overlap here. But God's basically saying, what the Chaldeans are doing is they're taking all these things because they're only concerned about themselves. What they're concerned about is building their own house, keeping themselves safe. They care about their welfare, their fortune. They don't care about the needs of anyone else, just themselves. And he uses this image, the one who gets evil gain for his house. That is, he builds his house by taking from others. He builds his house without concern for anybody else. He's only concerned about his house. And he does it in an evil way. He's sinning to do it. And you can almost picture it this way. There's blood on the walls of this house. It's built with evil, with sin. This is what the Chaldeans have done. And as a result, look at verse 10. Again, as I said, what's happening is God is saying, you have done this, and therefore this will happen. Look at verse 10. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Again, this is much the same principle as the last judgment. That is, you will reap what you will sow. He says, in fact, you've built your house by taking advantage of other people. And you know what? Your house itself is going to cry out against you. It's an incredible image to say, these walls, they've watched you as you've built your house. They've seen the wickedness you've done. And you know what? When the day comes, they are going to speak against you. They are going to witness against you. It's like God is saying, the very way you've built your house is going to cause it to fall. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this better. And I think this works. It would be like if someone moved to Jackson and they built a house and they built it just out of whatever the flimsiest material they could find was. So they pulled some twigs, you know, some sticks, and they built a house. Well, as most of us in this room know, we have a number of storms that come through this town. Often tornadoes. The next one that would come through would flatten that house
without any, it wouldn't surprise anyone. My point in telling that is, it wouldn't be the storm's fault that the house had fallen down. The problem is the way the house was built. In the very way they built it, it promised that in the future it would fall. That's what God is saying about the Chaldeans. They've built their house with evil. And as a result, because they built it that way, they've made sure that there will come a day that's going to last. And so it's gone. In His words, listen to how God says it. You have devised shame for your house. That is, you make sure that it's going to be destroyed. By the way, you back. So we've seen God say, the Chaldeans have taken what's not their own. And as a result, these people will come and take what is not their own. They'll take what is the Babylonians. What's the Chaldeans? And then secondly, they built their house for themselves on with evil. And as a result, the house is going to collapse. He goes on in verse 12 to this third woe. And just to give you an idea here, what you'll see is that beginning in verse 12, the woes sort of change emphasis. I hope I can illustrate this to you. The first two woes, even though they are God's judgment, it's really God saying, this is the way the world works. You reap what you sow. That is, the judgments that we've seen so far are going to come from other people. So they're more horizontal, if that makes sense. Me to you. These last few woes deal directly with God. That is, they're vertical. The Babylonians have done this, and therefore God is going to do this. So, beginning in verse 12, this third woe. He says, woe to him who builds the town with blood and founds the city on iniquity. Again, much like the last woe, this is saying the Babylonians have built their empire with sin, not with righteousness. They've gained their wealth, they've gained their power by sinning. That's the way it's happened. They're sinful people, and they've done this with sin. So what then? What happens? Listen to verse 13. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I'm going to try to
the handheld, first of all. I'm going to try to explain this to you the best I can, and I don't have any sort of eloquence here, so I'm just trying to help you understand. What's being said in verses 13 and 14, when you first look at it, it doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't flow logically. The words don't even seem to flow together very well. What's being said is this. The Babylonians have built their empire with sin. On wickedness. And God is saying that empire is going to collapse because that's not the way I designed the world. In verse 13 he says, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? If you look back over history, what you'll see is all kinds of nations that have tried to build empires that would last forever. There are more than we can talk about this morning. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Persians, the Greeks. I mean, all kinds of nations have tried to build this incredible empire that would last forever. Hitler, that's what he was doing. Building an empire that would last forever. But none of them have done it. There has not yet been an empire that has survived forever. All those that I just named, they've all collapsed. And you ask the question, why? Verse 13 is saying the answer to that question, the reason they've all collapsed, is because God has caused them to collapse. It's from the Lord that people labor for nothing. They try to build these empires and they just fall apart. It's from the Lord that that happens. Why? Because of verse 14. For because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I hope this makes sense to you. God's saying the Babylonians have built their empire with sin. And that's the very reason it's going to collapse. Because God designed the world in such a way that the only thing that will last forever is that which honors Him. Is that which brings Him glory. Because there will come a day when the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If the Babylonians, if the Chaldeans still existed, they would not be filling the earth with God's glory. And therefore God destroyed them because they would not be doing that. This is a striking text that we'll come back to at the end. But God is saying they've built their empire with sin, and therefore it's going to collapse because it doesn't honor me. But he goes on. Verse 15, this fourth woe. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. This is an image that Lee mentioned at the beginning in the psalm we opened the service with, Psalm 11. There's this image of the Chaldeans have a cup that's full of their anger, that's full of their wrath. And God says they're making other nations drink it. They're forcing them to drink it down. This is what the Babylonians are doing. Forcing others to submit, pouring out their wrath on all these other people so they can, he says, so they can gaze at their nakedness. So they can embarrass them. So they can gloat over them. Listen to what God says to the Chaldeans. You have done this, and then he says in verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Again, this is a striking image for its appropriateness. God says, the Chaldeans have made people drink the cup of their wrath. He says, you know what? Get ready, Chaldeans, because I have my own cup. My own cup of wrath. And you're going to drink it down to the dregs. You're going to drain every last drop of it. You've got your cup. Well, why don't you taste mine and see how it tastes? Instead of glory, you're going to have shame. Instead of power, you're going to be destroyed. This is a powerful image of God's judgment. And then he goes on. The final woe begins in verse 18. And it's introduced. It has a sort of introduction. God says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. So this final woe, this final pronouncement of judgment, sort of sums up the rest. Here is the root of the Babylonian problem. They do not honor the Lord. They worship an idol. And you can almost hear God say, making fun of them. Almost. You're crawling out to something that you made. You're asking something that you built to rescue you. It can't even talk. It can't even move. You have to carry it. You have to talk for it. It's futile. And so he says, woe to you. He goes on, can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. He said, you worship something that's gold and silver. It's not even alive. And then listen to what he says in verse 20 to close this out. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. This is God closing this pronouncement of judgment by saying, your problem is you're worshiping an idol. Woe to those who do that, because their idols can't help them. You can't learn anything from them. They can't teach you. And you can almost feel what God is saying. But get this, there is a God who speaks. And He is in His holy temple. And you're going to keep silence before Him as He judges you. This is God saying, you've called out to your idols, you've called out to these false gods, and what have you gotten? Nothing. Now it's time for you to be quiet. You don't need to call out anymore. You need to listen, because God is pronouncing judgment. Chapter 2 of Habakkuk is this extended discussion, really monologue, in which God is saying, Chaldeans, here's who you are. Here's how you have acted. And here's what's going to happen to you because of it. In the simplest terms possible, this is God pronouncing judgment on the wickedness of the Chaldeans. So, if that's the message of the text, we might say, what in the world does that have to do with us? None of us are Chaldeans. As I said, the empire fell long ago. None of us in here are Babylonians who need to fear the judgment of God. So why in the world even look at Habakkuk chapter 2? Two answers, quickly, and then we'll look at these. One, Habakkuk 2 demonstrates some bigger realities that do apply to us. At root, this is what's happening. It demonstrates deeper realities that do apply to us. And secondly, Habakkuk 2 is a chapter uttered by God. The God who still exists today, who is still alive today, and who does not change. So Habakkuk 2 reveals something about God that is necessary for us to know. So, understanding that, let me say these. How does this text apply to us? What can we learn from it? First, I would say this. On a more general level, the ultimate destinies of nations are in the hand of the Lord. First application, just generally. We saw this last week as well. The ultimate destinies of nations are in the hand of the Lord. Now, even to put that even more simply, the fact that one nation overcomes another, or that a nation collapses, is not mere chance. Nothing in this world happens by mere chance. Not even the rising and falling of nations. It is God who lifts up and who tears down. Just as a biblical evidence for this, 2 Kings 17, you can write down these references. 2 Kings 17, God makes clear that He raised up the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. You see, if you look back through history, even a history written by someone who's not a Christian, what you'll see is that in the year 722, the Assyrians invaded Israel and conquered a large chunk of it. That's a historical fact. The question then is why? Why did that happen? Was it just because the Assyrians were bigger and stronger? Was it just because Israel was weak? No. Ultimately, the answer is because God wanted to judge His people, and so He raised up the Assyrians. He raised them up. You go on in Isaiah chapter 10, you see that eventually God would raise up the Chaldeans to judge the Assyrians. As we saw last week, He's also raising up the Chaldeans to judge His own people. The reason the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were so strong isn't because they just happened to be stronger. It's because God raised them up. the ultimate destinies of nations are in the hand of the Lord. Now, let me say here on that note, I do not think this means that God's intentions in raising up or tearing down any nation are obvious to us. Now, why would I make that statement? I make that statement because I don't think we as human beings can stand in our position and say, oh, that nation's wicked, the Lord's going to destroy it. Or this happened because God was doing this. We simply don't know. We are not God. We do not know His purposes. What we can be confident of is that nothing happens that God does not direct and ordain for the purpose of accomplishing His will. Nothing. The destinies of nations are in the hand of God. Secondly, what does this text teach us? It teaches us this. It teaches us God is faithful to keep His word. Here's what's astounding about Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2 is a prophecy. As far as we know at this point, Babylon hasn't even become a big power yet. God is in the process of doing that. God's people haven't even been destroyed. You see, it's not just that God is prophesying judgment. God is even prophesying the sins that the Babylonians are going to commit before they ever commit them. This is God telling us what's going to happen in the future. Which that begs the question then. Did this happen? All the judgments that we just saw, did they happen? The historical answer is a resounding yes. You see, about 75 to 100 years after Habakkuk 2 was written, God raised up the Persians. And the Persians destroyed the Babylonians. They laid them waste. To use the language of this text, they took what belonged to Babylon. They destroyed their house. Their towns and their cities collapsed. They drank down the cup of the wrath of the Persians, which we know was God's cup of wrath. They collapsed. There is no Babylon anymore. Habakkuk 2 was fulfilled in 538 BC when God judged the Babylonians. You say, that's fine. What does that mean for me? Historical incidences. This is why history is so important for us. The fact that Babylon was conquered in 538 BC, that seems like just an obscure, irrelevant historical fact. What it is a message to us who believe in God to say, God keeps His promises. God is faithful. Because you see, there are still promises that haven't been fulfilled. How do we know they'll be fulfilled? We know they'll be fulfilled because Babylon was conquered. Because God had said it would be conquered. That's how we know that His promises will be fulfilled. Because He's kept His promises in the past. So, what does this text say to us? First, the destinies of nations are in the hand of the Lord. Secondly, God is faithful to keep His word. Third, and this is, I think, probably the main application that can come from this text. And that's this. God's judgment is real and sure. And if you want to say it, it's also real sure. God's judgment is real and sure. Let me say this just to begin. The moment that we begin to serve a God who doesn't and will not judge people, we fail to serve the biblical God. The moment that we forget that God judges people, that He punishes people, then we fail to understand God as the Bible shows Him to us. God will judge. And let me say, that reality, for every single person in this room here today, myself included, we have got to understand and feel the reality of God's judgment. We need to understand that today. You say, but this is an Old Testament text. Judgment is not just an Old Testament reality. Listen to Romans chapter 2. Paul tells the Romans, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. He goes on to tell the Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Every one of us will stand before God's judgment. And the scary part about that, you say, why is that such a big deal? That's a big deal because by nature, we're sinful. By nature, we're just like the Babylonians. We might not conquer nations, but the only reason we don't is because we're not able to. We do other things. We lust. We lie. We steal. We hate. These are sins. We're sinful people. And God is a God who judges. We have to feel the weight of that to understand how horrible sin really is. That it is that big a deal. And that it will be dealt with. Because let me say this. If we don't understand the reality of God's judgment, then the gospel will not be good news for us. The reason the gospel is such glorious news is because God's judgment is real. That's why the gospel is such good news. If there's no judgment, who cares about the gospel? It's not important. The reason it's important is because God's judgment is real. Listen to Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You hear that? The law speaks to us and it closes our mouths. We have no excuse. By nature, we all stand under the judgment of God. So, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ, you're not in some neutral position where I'm trying to get you to come to this side and Satan is trying to get you to come to this side. You are squarely on the side of Satan. There is no neutral ground. You are under God's judgment right now. It waits for you. The only reason it hasn't fallen on you yet is because God's giving you time to repent. Because here's the rest of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the good news of the gospel. That God has made a way for us in our sin to not experience His horrible judgment for all of eternity. This is the good news of the gospel. If you're a believer here this morning, this is why you need to understand how real God's judgment is. Because the better you understand God's judgment, the more glorious Jesus Christ will appear. If you don't understand God's judgment, you can't understand Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ took your judgment for you. He bore the wrath of God for you. Everything that the Babylonians had to endure should have come to me. It should have come to you. And it came to Christ instead. We must understand God's judgment is real and sure. And let me say this. The reality of God's judgment doesn't just have to do with that initial act of salvation. It affects us the rest of our lives. You say, how? One, I would say this, God's judgment, the reality that God's judgment is real. If we are Christians, it motivates us to live faithful lives. Listen again to the Romans 2 passage that I read just a moment ago. God will render to each person according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. You see, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not just non-believers, everyone. And for those of us who believe, we will receive reward. Listen to what it says. For those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. There will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. You say, why should I obey the Lord? Why should I live a faithful life? You should live a faithful life because you will one day stand before the judgment seat of God. And he will render to you according to your works. Now, how does that work? We're not saved by works. How is it that we'll be judged according to our works? This is the mystery of how Paul and James work together. When we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, what's happening is not just we're making a mental decision, but we become a new person who now obeys. This is the glorious reality of salvation. If you are a Christian, you can be sure that when you get to heaven and the Lord renders to you according to your works, you will be saved. Because Christ Himself lived a perfect life for you. Because you yourself will have walked in good works which God ordained for you to walk in. You will have been faithful. And yet I can say to you today, live a faithful life. Because the Lord will render to us according to our works. Serve Him faithfully. Because you can in Jesus Christ. To honor Him. To exalt Him. Another reason, the reality of God's judgment is what allows us to refrain from taking vengeance ourselves. Listen to Romans chapter 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How can we live in a world so full of evil? When evil happens to us, how can we live in a world like that and not go out and take vengeance ourselves? Because we know that God is a God who judges and that He will judge all things in time. I don't have to take judgment into my own hands. I can trust the Lord. Even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, how can we as a church hear about our brothers and sisters around the world who are martyred every day? They are killed every day for no other reason than that they have professed faith in Jesus Christ. How can we sit here and not run halfway around the world and start a holy war ourselves? Why don't Christians run out and start their own holy war to kill everyone who kills Christians? The answer is because God will judge. I can entrust myself to God. So I don't have to go take the life of the person who took my brother in Christ's life. Here's what I can do. I can love him.
I can pray to the Lord fervently for the Lord to protect my brothers and sisters and to send Christ quickly so that He might judge the wickedness of this world. And I can love that brother and tell him the message of Christ. Because I know that God's judgment is real. This is what keeps us from taking revenge. We can let it go because we can entrust it to God. This reality of judgment is just as important today as it was the day you were saved. And if you don't understand it, you won't know how to honor the Lord. One last point I want to make to you. And it has to do with the specific verse that I looked at earlier. In Habakkuk 2, verse 14, the Lord says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's a promise. It's a prophecy. That will one day happen. We know that because if you look in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelation, John talks about the new heavens and the new earth and says God will dwell with His people because there will be no sin. This is a promise that we know will be fulfilled. One day, sin will be gone and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Let me ask you this question. How do we move from the promise in Habakkuk 2 to the fulfillment in Revelation? How do we move from the promise to the fulfillment? Let me give you an answer. When Habakkuk says that in Habakkuk 2:14, if you were listening to Mike read Isaiah 11 earlier, Habakkuk is quoting Isaiah. Isaiah wrote about 100 years before Habakkuk did. And let me turn there just so I can get it right. Isaiah chapter 11. He's quoting Isaiah 11, verse 9. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then look at the very next verse. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." The promise that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea begins its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You see, in Acts, they quote this verse in Isaiah 11 and say that the root of Jesse is Jesus of Nazareth. You say, how does that work? Listen to Ephesians 1. I want you to follow me. I know I'm almost done here, but I want you to follow me because I think there's something that is incredibly important for us here. What's happening in salvation? What's happening when a person repents of their sins and believes in Jesus Christ? Why does that happen? Ephesians 1, beginning at the end of verse 4. "In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace." That is, so that we might praise His glorious grace. Verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." When a person becomes a Christian, what is happening is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is consuming their minds and they are praising Him for it. You see, the Lord is glorious all the time. Whether it's acknowledged or not, the Lord is glorious. But in the moment of salvation, what happens is, people, when you believe in Christ, you suddenly receive that knowledge. Suddenly you see it. You know it. What I'm telling you is, the moment somebody believes, The promise of Habakkuk 2 is being fulfilled. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is covering the earth right now. And let me tell you this. We are a part of seeing that promise fulfilled. This is why Christ would say, go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because He wants to see the earth covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's why we're speaking the gospel. Not just because we want to see this person saved, but because we want to see the whole earth full of the glory of the Lord. This is why Christ would tell His disciples, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is why the picture in Revelation is so glorious. I saw before me a great multitude from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. What's being said there? What's being said is Habakkuk 2. The earth, every nation, every language, every people will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. What I want you to understand is that's not just a promise that we sit back and wait for. That's a promise we are pursuing when we speak the gospel. It is our responsibility. We are called to this. This is our task. To spread the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. To see it cover the earth. So you see, the reality of God's judgment is as important for us as it was for the Chaldeans. Because we have a sure hope. Judgment is real. You say, I don't want to speak the gospel to this person because I don't want to offend them. If you understand that judgment is real, who cares if you offend them? An unoffended person who doesn't believe in Christ still spends eternity under God's wrath. And they do not praise the Lord. This is our task. God's judgment is sure and real. It's as sure for this world as it was for the Chaldeans. It came true for them. It will come true again. We have to understand that. And we have to think through why and what that means for us. As every Sunday, it is appropriate that we come to the table to take communion. Because what we're remembering is what I spoke of earlier. The fact that Jesus Christ on the cross, when He died, when His body was broken and His blood was shed, was being judged. He was under the curse of God. You say, but that's not fair. He didn't do anything wrong. That's right. And your salvation is not fair. You've done everything wrong. But because He was punished, you live. That's what you're remembering. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on Him. And not only are we looking back, we're looking forward. Because Christ has said He is not going to take of this again until that day when the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of God. And it will happen. And on that day, we'll take of this meal, not just with each other, but with our Savior. That's hope. Habakkuk 2 is a message of judgment on sinners. It's a message of hope to those who have trusted in Christ. It's a message of hope. So we're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers and musicians are going to come forward. Then we're going to pass out the bread and the juice. And then I'll come back up and I'll lead us in prayer. And we're as a group, we will take of the bread together. And then as a group, we will take of the juice together. If you're not a Christian, don't take of it. Because you have not trusted in Christ. By eating this, we are saying we have trusted in Christ and we believe He was judged for us. And we believe in Him. We follow Him. If you're not a Christian, you're not saying that. Don't take it. But if you are a Christian in good standing with an evangelical church, take of it with us. Take of it with us. Let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll distribute it and take of it together.